Dear God, I thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity you give us to come worship you every week. I thank you for everyone you brought out today. And I just pray that you'll help us to just worship you with cheerful hearts. And as we look at your word this morning, you will show us what you have to say to us today. I just pray that you would help us to recognize as we look at the book of Mark here that you are in control and that nothing happened without you knowing it would, and that it just shows us that much more of your love for us and what you did on the cross. I just thank you again for today. I thank you for bringing everyone out, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. We're going to jump right back into Mark as Pastor Scott has been teaching through this book. And as we have been able to see over the last few weeks, that the story in the book of Mark here is really starting to take in a heavy turn. Every week we cover a new part of the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, and that's really what all of this is leading to. And now that we've come to the part of the book where we've gotten into crucifixion week, or Holy Week as we call it around Easter time, that we really get to see the details of what happened when Christ was crucified and everything that went into that. In the last few weeks, we've gotten into chapter 14, and it starts in right in the beginning of the chapter where Jesus goes to Mary and Martha's house and is anointed with oil. If you remember, the disciples reprimand her for using expensive oil to do that. But Jesus says, no, she's preparing me for burial. And the disciples didn't really get what he was talking about, but even Jesus knew what was coming. And you can see through all this story that Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus knows what's coming for him. After that story, we see that Judas made plans to betray Jesus. Judas went behind all the disciples' backs and set up this plan to turn Jesus over to be arrested. Following that, you have the story of the Passover. Jesus has Passover and the Last Supper with the disciples. And after he has the Passover meal, he tells the disciples that they were all going to leave him and that they will all fall away. And if you remember, Peter says, no, Jesus, they might all fall away, but I'm not going to. Trust me, I got your back. But Jesus says, no, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. So after that story, Jesus is arrested. Jesus is arrested by the Roman soldiers after Judas has betrayed him. And all these events, we can see the progression leading up to the greatest event in human history. They're all leading up to Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross for our sins. And our passage today is another step in the progression towards the cross. And let's read Mark, well, the first section of our passage today, Mark chapter 14, verses 53-65. And remember again, Jesus is in custody of the Roman soldiers here. He's been arrested. And starting in verse 53, it says, and they led Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders. And the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So again, here we see Jesus in custody after he's been arrested, and he's being brought to this trial before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the group of Jewish leaders. It was really the kind of the board of the Jewish leaders that made decisions for the Jewish people. And it was kind of like a court system that they would use to make their own decisions. And before, earlier than this, before the Romans had occupied Jerusalem and Israel, that was kind of the ruling power, was the Sanhedrin. Well, now that the Romans had come and they ruled everything, the Sanhedrin answered to them too. So this is really the first step in the trial of Jesus, is that he had to go see the Jewish leaders first. And they were trying to gather evidence against Jesus to present to the Romans. And Jesus had to appear before both if he was going to be put to death, because the Sanhedrin did not have authority of their own to put somebody to death, not when the Romans were ruling. So here, in verse 53, Jesus arrives before the high priest. It says, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. So the high priest at that time, his name was Caiaphas. We see that from the different accounts in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, or Matthew, Luke, and John. They all named Caiaphas as the high priest at that time. So it's giving us the setting of Jesus coming before the Sanhedrin. And then verse 54 talks about Peter. It says, Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. So Mark's kind of giving us a picture of what's going on there. First, he talks about Jesus coming before the council, and then he mentions Peter's here too. But we'll get to him later. We'll get to his side of the story later. Starting in verse 55, the trial is beginning. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. So again, they're looking for evidence to give the Romans that will justify putting him to death, because they want him to die, so they need to find a reason. Again, in verse 56, it says, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. So here, Mark is emphasizing that these guys are lying. He says they bore false witness and their testimonies didn't agree. So twice he mentions that they're lying about him. And he's really emphasizing that this is a fraudulent trial, that there's no reason for it. That these witnesses against him were obviously put up to it. They were not telling the truth. And it's interesting that you can see that this has been in the works for a long time. The Sanhedrin has been planning to do this for a while. So they've gotten everything where they want it. They've got all their witnesses lined up so that they can accuse Jesus and find proof. And starting in verse 57, it starts to describe what they were saying. It says, and some of them stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that was made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another one, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So, even they took Jesus' words, which this sounds familiar because we heard Jesus say something like this. Back in Mark chapter 11, Jesus says, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. So they're taking his words and they're twisting them. They're saying that he was talking about the Jewish temple and that Jesus said, I will tear down this temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. So if Jesus had plans to destroy the temple, I mean, that's pretty much terrorism. They had proof to accuse Jesus right there. That's enough. But even their testimony about that didn't agree, because that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you tear down this temple, he was talking about himself, if you tear down my body, this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. He was talking about his own crucifixion. So they're using his words against him, trying to get him caught in this trial and using proof to find reason to crucify him. But again, Mark says even their testimony about that didn't agree. They couldn't even get their story straight. As long as they've been planning this, they still couldn't get their stories together. Couldn't get it straight. So verse 60, Caiaphas steps in, the high priest. It says, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" So Caiaphas could see that this was all going down the tube. Like, this isn't working. All of our witnesses we had lined up, they're not telling the truth. Their stories aren't lining up. I got to step in and fix this. This isn't working. So he steps up and asks Jesus, "What do you have to say for yourself? What are you going to answer these charges?" He's trying to get Jesus to confess. He's trying to get a confession so that they have something to bring to the Romans. But it says in verse 61, Jesus remained silent and he made no answer. So Caiaphas tries to get Jesus to incriminate himself by saying something, either admitting to what they're charging him with, or say something else that they can use against him. So, when that didn't work, Caiaphas again asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So, to the Jews, this is a pretty serious question. They're asking Jesus to commit what they consider as blasphemy. They said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And they won't even say God's name, so they use Son of the Blessed as kind of a euphemism for God. Are you God's Son? Are you the Son of God? Trying to get Jesus to admit to the charge of blasphemy. Because they've been hearing that everyone's saying that Jesus is God's Son, meaning he is God. And the first commandment in the Jewish law is, "You shall have no other gods before me. There is only one God." So this is a pretty serious charge. That if you admit to blasphemy, if you blaspheme, that was a crime punishable by death. So that's what he's trying to trap Jesus in. And Jesus answers in verse 62 and says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So Jesus confirms that, yes, he is the Son of God and he is the Messiah. And again, admitting this is almost certainly a death penalty. You are admitting to blasphemy and you are taking the punishment of death. And Jesus knew that's what the result would be. And Jesus knew by admitting this that he was headed to the cross, that this was what his punishment was going to be. He knew his time had come. And it's interesting that if you reading through the book of Mark up till now, Jesus never really comes out and proclaims this himself. When he cast demons out, they called him the Son of God, and he affirmed that. Yes, you're right. When he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Son of God." He said, "Yes, Peter, you're right." But you never see Jesus going around proclaiming that he is God or he is the Son of God. He never denies it, but he doesn't really announce it. And the reason is, this is what happens when you do that. And Jesus knew that he had work to do before he could be crucified. So Jesus knew the timing of what was supposed to take place, and he didn't go get himself caught in blasphemy until he needed to. He knew what needed to happen, and he knew the timing of what had to happen. So, verses 64 or 63 to 65, it says, "The high priest tore his garments and says, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, and saying, 'Prophesy,' and the guards received him with blows." So that answer was enough. That's all they needed to hear. Caiaphas said, "Okay, we've heard enough. He admitted to blasphemy. He said he's God. We know that's against the law. We have enough to put him to death. What do you guys think?" And the council agreed. They put him to death. They agreed to put him to death, I should say. So they condemned him, and they started to beat him. And then they handed him over to the soldiers, who it says they received him with blows, meaning the soldiers were beating him too. So that brings us to the final section of this chapter here. We kind of shift the focus of the same time period. Here we go to verses 66 through the end of the chapter. And this really happens at the same time. We're going to go back, rewind a little bit, and now we're going to go through the same thing from Peter's perspective. And Peter wasn't in the council. He wasn't in the inner proceedings of what was going on. He was out in the courtyard while this was all happening. So Mark says, verse 66, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard," so at the same time that all happened, we'll go back and look at Peter's perspective. "Peter was below in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And after seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. So again, this is happening at the same time. We go back to verse 54. It says that Peter's out in the courtyard warming himself by the fire. And then it picks up in 66. As he was there, a servant girl comes by, and she recognizes him. She recognizes that he was one of the guys that was with Jesus. And seeing him warming himself by the fire, she said to him, "You were with the Nazarene Jesus." And Peter denies it. Let's go back to same chapter, just turn back a page or two to verse 27 to 31. We'll read the account where Jesus predicted this. It says, verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away," talking to all the disciples there at the Last Supper. He says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he, meaning Peter, said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So again, I mean, we kind of look down on Peter during this account, and he does deny Jesus three times, but you got to remember, Peter's the only one left at this point. They all had fallen away. There's nobody else around. All the rest of the disciples had already scattered when Jesus got arrested. Only Peter followed. But, just like Jesus said, Peter's starting to deny that he even knows Jesus. So Peter denies him the first time in verse 68. He says, he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you mean." So he's trying to get out of, he knows that if he's associated with this guy, he's going to be in trouble. So he's trying to get out of the trouble that he's in. So he denies him. And then verse 69, it says, and the servant girl, verse 68, he said, he went out into the gateway and stood, and the rooster crowed. So there's the first rooster crowing, and you can see Peter was warming himself by the fire, and he kind of shuffles away to get out of the light so nobody recognizes him again. He's already been recognized once. But the servant girl saw him doing this in verse 69. He says, the servant girl saw him and began to say to the other bystanders, "This man is one of them." So she's letting everyone else know that, no, that's one of the disciples. That's one of Jesus' followers. That's the guy. And again, Peter denied it. Verse 70. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, the third time, "You are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man of whom you speak." So Peter is accused a third time and denies it again. And this time, Peter curses them for even making such an accusation. It says he brings down curses on himself. He says, and not only did Peter deny Jesus, but he made it sound ridiculous or preposterous that they would even suggest that. He's basically saying, why would you even suggest such a thing? I don't know this guy. What are you even talking about? How dare you accuse me of knowing this man? Basically throwing Jesus under the bus. That how dare you even think I would be associated with somebody like that? How dare they think that about Peter? And then verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. So as soon as Peter hears the rooster crow again, it occurs to him what he just did. He did exactly what Jesus said he would do. He did exactly what he promised he wouldn't do. And he said, remember, he told Jesus, even if I have to die, I won't do that. I won't deny you, like you're saying. But if you think about it, Peter's arrogant boast in verse 29 that we read, that even if I die, I won't do that, Jesus. It sounds a lot like what he's saying in verse 71 here to the bystanders that are accusing him. He tells them, how dare you even think I would do that? How dare you even think I would associate with this guy? That's kind of what he said to Jesus, that Jesus, why would you even say that? Why would you even think that I'm going to deny you? Even if I have to die, I'm not going to do that. And later that same night, he does the same thing to those people. And then the rooster crows the second time. And it hits Peter like a train. Peter weeps uncontrollably because he realizes what he just did. He realizes who he is, that he's a sinner, and that he fell away just like Jesus said he would. Peter's pride got in his way again. So, what can we learn from this section of Jesus' trial, and then at the same time, Peter's interactions outside while the trial was going on? Well, first, I think, is that who Jesus is should stir a reaction in us, just like it did in the council. That when Jesus admitted who he was, what they were charging him with of being the Son of God, being the Messiah, the one that the Jews knew was coming, the one that they knew from their Old Testament was the Son of God that was going to come and save them. When Jesus admitted that's who he was, it stirred up quite a reaction with the Sanhedrin, and it should. It really should. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, it has serious implications for everybody. If Jesus is truly the Son of God, like he claimed, then it means something for every person on the planet. To unbelievers, it's offensive. It should be. Because it tells them that they're not good enough. It tells them that they're destined for hell now. Because Jesus is who he says he is. And he said he's the only way to heaven. And if you don't believe in him, if you're an unbeliever, that should be offensive to you. Because it tells you you're going to hell. Because the only way to heaven is through Christ. And if you don't believe in him, there's only one other alternative to heaven. And that's you're going to hell because you don't believe in him. It means heaven or hell for everybody, if Jesus is who he says he is. It means eternal separation from God or eternal fellowship with God. There's no middle ground. There's only two options. And being apathetic to Jesus is still a choice. Even if you say, well, that's not for me, you can go ahead and believe that. I don't really care. It's nothing to me. Well, that's still a choice. You either believe in Jesus or you don't. You don't have to be hostile towards him. You don't have to be an atheist or whatever the world would claim. Even just not caring about it is a choice. There's only two options. You either believe in Jesus and you can go to heaven, or you don't and you're going to hell. So who Jesus is should stir a reaction in us, because that's the implications, that it's heaven or hell. Secondly, we can see that Jesus is always in control. And even through this trial, even though it didn't seem like it, even though he's the one arrested and standing there as the defendant, he was in control. Jesus didn't proclaim who he was to everybody, not publicly anyways, until this point. Because he knew what the reaction would be. He knew what the implications were if he went around and said that. That's why when Jesus performed miracles, he told people, don't say anything about what happened. Even though people went ahead and did tell everyone what was going on and the crowd started to gather, Jesus was telling them, don't say anything yet. It's not that time yet. Jesus was in control the whole time. And Jesus knew that now was the time that he needed to admit who he was. And now was the time that he needed to proclaim this, because the time had come for him to die on the cross. Jesus knew what was coming for him. He knew what had to be done. Jesus gave his life for us. It wasn't taken from him. Don't be thinking that Jesus was the victim of having his life taken from him. He gave it. Jesus gave his life for us. It was an act of love. It wasn't just a convenient result that we can benefit from. It was a deliberate act of love that Christ gave his life for us. Jesus knew what he was doing the whole time. Thirdly, we see from Peter that pride can be a dangerous thing, and we need to remember that in our own lives. Peter meant well when he refused to believe that what Jesus was saying, that, no, Jesus, I'm not going to deny you. I wouldn't do that. Why would you think that? I mean, he meant well, and I hope that we would all say the same thing, that, no, I'm not going to do that. That's not me. I wouldn't deny Jesus. I would hope that's your answer. But Peter's pride blinded him and ended up biting him in the end, because his pride made him forget what Jesus said, and he wasn't aware of what was going on until the rooster crowed again. Peter's pride is what caused him to lie and deny Jesus three times. Peter was more concerned about himself and his own well-being than about Christ and about what Jesus said. He knew that if he admitted being a follower of Jesus, then he was probably facing the same punishment that Jesus was. So he was looking out for himself. He was saving his own life by lying and saying, I don't know, Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about. But compare the reactions of Jesus and Peter when they're accused of something and they are going to face punishment or persecution because of it. Well, Jesus was wrongly accused and lied about in this trial. And what did he do? He remained silent. And he was humble about it. And when he was directly questioned by the high priest, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Yes or no? Jesus answered honestly, even though he knew the implications, even though he knew there would be punishment for it, he told the truth. And then Peter, he lied repeatedly, and he even cursed those who were accusing him. How dare you think that? How dare you think I would be associated with Jesus? When just a few hours before that, he said that to Jesus, that, how could you think that of me, Jesus? How could you think that I'm going to do that? So, remember the two examples here of how to respond to accusations, false or not, when you know persecution's coming. Follow the example of Jesus in situations like that. Remember, Jesus is in control. So that even if you have to admit, like Peter, if you have to admit that you are a Christian and that you know there's going to be punishment for it, you know that Jesus is in control. And Peter should have remembered that. But Jesus was in control of all of this. Jesus had told him for months now that this was going to happen. So Peter should have known that Jesus is in control. He knew it was going to happen. He knew he was going to die. He even told him that he would rise again. But Peter forgot that. Peter was thinking about himself. So remember, Jesus is always in control. So even if you have to face persecution because of him, he's still looking out for you. And then lastly, I think something that is pretty evident here is another thing Jesus brought up a couple passages ago when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he came back and found the disciples sleeping. And he confronted them and said, you know, it's going to take a lot more than just trying to stay awake to follow me. It's going to cost something if you actually want to be my followers. You guys can't even stay awake. What are you going to do when it gets hard? So he's reminding them of the cost of following Jesus, and I think, again, Peter's reminded here that it's going to cost something to follow Jesus. The cost is quite high. It could have cost Peter his life here. But Peter wasn't willing to give that yet. Peter wasn't willing to be a follower of Christ. And he wasn't yet. He thought he was. He was a disciple that followed Jesus everywhere. But he wasn't a follower of Christ yet. He wasn't willing to give everything to follow Jesus. So we have some questions to ask ourselves from this passage. And first, what cost are you willing to pay to follow Jesus? I'm not necessarily talking financial costs here, but what are you willing to sacrifice in your life to follow Jesus? And unless it's everything, you may not be a follower of Jesus. And that's what Jesus says, is it's going to cost you everything. You need to be willing to sacrifice everything you have. So, maybe you think you are willing to sacrifice everything. Well, can we examine that a little bit? What could you be struggling to sacrifice? What is it in your life that you might be having a hard time letting go of? Maybe it's your time. Do you prioritize other things above Jesus, above coming to church, reading your Bible, spending time with God? What's coming in between you and doing those things? Are you not prioritizing your time well? Because that's a sign that you are not willing to sacrifice that yet. What about your money? That's something Jesus talks about. It's a good way to reveal where our hearts are, is where do you spend your money? If you looked at your bank account, does it show that you are willing to follow Jesus? Or are there other things that are preventing you from giving your money, whether it's at church on Sunday? I ran out of money this week, I guess I can't give. Or do you put Jesus first? And say, well, I need to take care of that first, and the rest of it will take care of itself. So is your money something that is getting in the way of following Jesus? What about your family? Would you be willing to sacrifice your family to follow Jesus? What if your family didn't approve? Would you be willing to give up those relationships? Perhaps forever? To follow Jesus? Is that worth that much to you? Because it should be. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, it has to be. That's what Jesus said. So another way to think about it, or what would you list as the most important things in your life? If you were to make a list of what is important to me, would you be willing to sacrifice those things for Jesus? Is Jesus number one? Is Jesus worth sacrificing the rest of it for? For Peter, it wasn't yet. For Peter, he wasn't willing to sacrifice his own life. He wasn't even willing to sacrifice his reputation, if you think about it. He said, how dare you think that of me? He didn't even want to be associated with him. But are you willing to sacrifice anything for Jesus? Also remember that the story doesn't end here for Peter. That this isn't the last we hear about Peter. That later, after Christ rises from the dead, he gets with Peter again, and gets Peter on the right track. And you remember when he asks Peter multiple times, will you feed my sheep? And he keeps asking him over and over again. No, Peter, really, are you willing to do this? No, seriously, Peter, are you willing to do this? And Peter finally comes around. So there's hope for anybody as long as you're still breathing. That you need to come to the place where you are willing to sacrifice it all for Jesus, just like Peter ends up doing eventually. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for today. I thank you for our time together. I thank you for your word here in the book of Mark. And I thank you for Peter's example that he gives us, that we need to beware of and be reminded that we need to be willing to sacrifice it all. I also think of the reminder that you are in control, that we have nothing to fear for sacrificing these things. I just pray that you'll help us to remember this week and to just be reminded of who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.